Well, good morning, everybody. It's moments like that, I think, if I stand here long enough, I might take root, and that would provide you with no end of amusement. If somebody at the back could turn the TV in the middle of the gallery on just as I'm speaking, that'd be great. It'll help those who come after me. Very warm welcome to everybody on this, Sunday the 15th of September. No matter how you're joining us this morning, it's great to have you with us, and we trust that you will feel very much at home as we worship the Lord here together. Special word of welcome back to the very Reverend Dr. John Dixon. John has been with us on many occasions before. He's many accolades, former moderator of our General Assembly, but as I said last Sunday, he's primarily known in these parts as Edith Douglas's cousin. So, John, you are very welcome back to Railway Street, and we look forward to what the Lord has to say to us.
Thank you, Stephen, for your very gracious words of welcome back to Railway Street this morning. An absolute privilege to be here. I was just reflecting this morning, one of the benefits of old age is that, in fact, you can reminisce. And as I was reflecting and reminiscing on my relationship with Michael and Linda, I realized that I met them in the last millennium. And so it is that you now have a maturing young minister in the third decade of the 21st century. But it was lovely to meet them because they came and shared with us for 6 or 7 years in First Antrim in ministry, and we were greatly blessed. And it's a privilege for me to share his pulpit and minister with his people here this morning. Now, since I live in Lisburn and know of and rejoice in the news I hear of how God is blessing you as a fellowship here, and we, your brothers and sisters in Christ outside Railway Street, rejoice very much with you. But it's not about Michael and Linda, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about us, it's about him. And we want to focus our attention on him, the living Lord, who is the one we have gathered to worship. While he was on earth, Jesus took Peter and James and John and admitted them to a non-imaginably glorious experience, as he had invited them up the mountain where he was transfigured before them. Peter writes of it in his second epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to Christ from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And Peter continues, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him." We may not be on a physical mountain today, but I trust that in this earthly meeting house, we will be elevated in our worship to see and to hear Christ in all his glory, and thus join the heavenly worshipers as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And so we pray, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him lifted high and shining in the light of his glory. We continue worshiping as we unite our hearts and minds in prayer. Lord, we have come into this house and gathered in your name to worship you. And we pray that you will indeed open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may see you, and fill our hearts with a new sense of wonder and awe. Deliver us from a folksy familiarity that diminishes your otherness, your holiness, your majestic sovereign authority over all. And Lord, if we have in any wise been so guilty, forgive us. Open the ears of our hearts, Lord, that we may hear your authentic voice above the cacophony of earthly sounds that drown out the voice from heaven. Lord, forgive our readiness to listen to the shrill, ever-present human chorus so much that we have little time to pause. Listen for the voice of God. Open your word for us today, that the majestic, exalted Christ may step from the pages of history and the scriptures and become so vividly real in our personal lives today that we may literally tremble with holy awe in his presence, as Peter and James and John did. Save us from babbling on as Peter did on the mountain that day. Rather, may we be silenced by the heavenly voice saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." And as we bow in humble adoration, may we feel the hand of Christ lift us up and speak words of peace into our hearts. And then may we, like those disciples, see no one but Jesus only. And this our petition we offer in his name and for his sake and glory alone. Amen. Good morning, boys and girls. We now come to your special part in our morning worship, and I'm going to come down to the front to meet you, and I invite you to come and meet me there. Good morning. Good morning. Still more are arriving, all with smiles on your faces. Isn't that wonderful? You should always be smiling when you're in the house of the Lord, because that's a wonderful place to be. Tell me, do you listen well? Not sure. Sometimes. Who should you listen to? Yes? Your mum and dad. Yes, very good, very good. And anyone else? Yes? Your teachers, yes. Yes, there's lots of wonderful people we should listen to. But listening with our ears is just not enough. If your mum and dad tells you to do something, don't they expect you to do it? Yes. And that's very wise of them. Because listening is really just hearing what it is these important people speaking to you want you to do. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's a story about a lady called Hannah, and she was very sad. She was in the house of God, but she had a big burden on her heart, and she was praying, and praying very intensely, so much so that the religious leaders of the day, not being terribly in touch with the living God, thought she was drunk. And they were, in fact, very annoyed with her. But in fact, she said to them, "Listen, my friend, I'm not drunk. I'm passionately worshiping God and asking for a son." A year later, she had a son. She called him Samuel, which means asked of God. And she brought that son back to the house of God and left him there with these men who were supposed to be in touch with God. But they and the nation had long since forgotten to listen to the living God. Samuel grew up, and he became like you, able to run around and do errands for the older folks in the place. And he used to be very good at that. And then at night he went and lay down in his own place and slept. And one night, as he was sleeping, he heard the voice distinctly saying, "Samuel, Samuel." Well, who could it be? It must only be Eli, because there's no one else living in this particular temple. And so he got up and he ran to the old man Eli. And he said, "Here I am, because you called me." Eli said to him, "No, I didn't call you at all. Go and lie down." So Samuel, being an obedient boy, did that. He went and he lay down. And he's sleeping again. And then he hears the voice again, "Samuel, Samuel." So he got up again and he went to Eli. And having come to Eli, Eli said to him, "No, listen, I didn't call you." Samuel had no option but to go back and lie down. And that he did, and he went to sleep. And as he's sleeping, the voice came again and said, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel got up and he ran to Eli. And Eli, he wasn't very fast and he wasn't very much in touch with God, and he didn't realize what he should have been realizing, but the penny dropped for him. If Eli wasn't calling him, who else was calling him in the house of God but God himself? So Eli said, "Samuel, okay, I didn't call you, But it's God who's calling you. So you go back and lie down, and if the voice comes to you again, when it comes to you, you say, "Speak, Lord, because I, your servant, am listening." And Samuel went and lay down, and he's sleeping. And the voice came, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel opened his eyes and sat up and said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God went on to tell Samuel a lot of things about the nation and told Samuel that he, God, was angry with the way in which the nation was going. But that he, God, had called Samuel because he wanted Samuel to be his special person, to be very significant and important in bringing the nation back to serve and worship the living God. And Samuel lived a long life and did that. Samuel was listening for God. And like his mother, was very passionately concerned to love and serve his God. And because he was like that, even though the entire nation and indeed the entire spiritual leadership at that time were far away from God and not really listening to God at all, he heard God speak to him, and he did what God asked him to do, and God honored him, and God blessed him, and God made him a great blessing to his nation. So I hope you'll continue listening to your parents, because your parents have been given to you by God to teach you many, many wonderful things, and your teachers, either in church or in school. But also I want you to listen supremely like Samuel to God. Where does God speak to you? Well, he speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us in the Sunday school and youth organizations, and as we read his word at home, and as we listen to our parents, they can tell us something that God has to say to us. And as we listen, I want us to be like Samuel, who says, "Speak, Lord, for I am listening." Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord, we're in your presence this morning, and we want to hear from you. And we're like Samuel, with an obedient heart, saying, "Speak, Lord, for we are listening for your voice." In your own name, we offer this prayer. Amen. Now, boys and girls, you go to kids' church, and junior youth also leave. We continue worshiping the Lord, and as we do so, we bring together our petitions for the world and for God's church. Let us all unite our hearts and minds together in intercession. Lord, your word commands us to intercede for rulers and all those in authority, that people may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are painfully aware as we gather this morning that such prayer is desperately needed, because people are divided and depressed and despondent as many leaders strut across the world stage as selfish despots, misusing their authority to dominate and to divide and to destroy. Lord, we pray that you will see and judge such arrogance as you did in Nebuchadnezzar long ago, asserting your sovereign power on behalf of the downtrodden and the distressed. And in so doing, bring those individuals to submit to your absolute rule and command. Lord, we pray for other leaders in our world who seek only peace and prosperity for their people, that you may strengthen their rule and that they may bless many to your glory. Truly today we pray, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that your kingdom is a kingdom of power that promotes righteousness in place of depravity and justice instead of injustice. And so we plead unitedly this morning, break with your iron rod the tyrannies of sin, nationally and internationally, and elevate leaders that acknowledge that you are Lord, that their influence and impact on our world order may be more significant than it is at the present time. But your kingdom is also supremely a kingdom of grace, and you have established your church to be that kingdom in the world. Revive and renew your church worldwide today, so that as light she may obliterate the forces of darkness, and as salt she may drive back the putrefying corruption, spreading like a flood of depravity, engulfing society, even in our own generation, nation, and province. We pray for ourselves as a denomination and a congregation. May we be found worthy of the name of Christ that we bear. As PCI confronts the challenges of the 21st century, cause us to recognize the limitations of merely depending on human wisdom in the General Assembly or councils or presbyteries or sessions, and constrain us to give priority to listening to the voice of Christ, the Supreme King and ruler of the church. Deliver Railway Street Presbyterian Church from spiritual lukewarmness or comfortable complacency in these days of opportunity. Empower Michael to preach the whole counsel of God with a divine anointing. Elevate the session to prioritize listening to the voice of Christ above all others, and thus lead with spiritual discernment. Enable all members to discover, develop, and deploy their spiritual gifts with energy and enthusiasm, so that the fellowship here may be an able, active, and attractive representation of the body of Christ, his church. Minister appropriately to all individuals and families associated with this congregation. Where we are discouraged, encourage us. Where we are weak, strengthen us. Where we are lost and confused, guide us into all truth. Where we are lonely, sick, or infirm, come near and comfort. Where we are serving faithfully and well, fill us with your joy and make us increasingly Christ-like. Where we are weary and worn, unable to bear any more, enable us to hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, come to me, all you who labor and are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And wherever we are emotionally or intellectually, spiritually this morning, touch us and say, do not be afraid. Lift us up to see you in all your glory, and silence the sounds of earth to allow us to make space to hear your word this day. This we pray for your own name's sake. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to hear God's word, we also take the opportunity during the singing of this praise to present our tithes and offerings to the Lord. We may really pray as we sing, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word. Our reading today is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Let us all hear the word of God then as we read from the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at the first verse. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must first come?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Amen, and we pray that the Lord himself will write this, the truth of his own word, upon each of our hearts and minds this morning. And to his name be the praise and the glory. Amen. This great event in the life of Jesus Christ is unique to him. Transfiguration is not something commonplace. And that being so, it's easy for us to represent or misrepresent it by reading too much into it, or indeed by dismissing it as a mere optical illusion. But when we reflect on it and why it took place, I believe we learn from the scripture the true nature of it. And I believe that there were two main reasons for God to orchestrate it. One was for Christ, and the other was for Peter and the disciples. For Christ, it was to fortify the Savior in facing the cross by emphasizing his Father's approval of him, by testifying before Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And God also afforded Christ an experience of the glory that awaited him after his suffering and sacrifice on Calvary. But for Peter, it confirmed for Peter what he had declared in verse 16 of chapter 16, that he was none other than Christ, the Son of the living God. And indirectly, the voice from heaven was saying, "This is the authentic divine voice coming from this Jesus whom you're following. Listen to him." And that being so, the vision given to John in Revelation 1 adequately explains what did happen on the Mount. It was a glimpse into the future glory that Christ would inherit as a result of his sacrifice at Calvary. Let us therefore examine the event in its context to learn what God is saying. The transfiguration takes place between two specific and significant historical events. First of all, at Caesarea Philippi, and then secondly at Calvary. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples to affirm who he actually was in their estimation. It was the answer to this question where Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this public declaration immediately led to two further revelations. First of all, that Peter was to be the rock on which Christ's church would be built. And then secondly, Jesus began explicitly to emphasize to his disciples that he, Jesus, must suffer and die. It's at this point that Peter dares to contradict Jesus and asserts that such ignominy and suffering must never happen to him. And to this, Jesus reacts with passion. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That was a watershed moment for Jesus and his disciples. We read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. The practical import of that was that Jesus had now declared his hand and revealed that his saving action would come through suffering rejection by the religious establishment that would involve his death in the most humiliating and degrading way possible. As for the disciples, he stated this so clearly that it was impossible for them to harbor thoughts of avoiding this humiliation, that he, their leader, should suffer so publicly and ignominiously, was a massive shock to their entire systems. For they had entertained dreams of a different victory. So, 6 days later, God leads Peter and James and John into an experience of seeing Jesus affirmed by the Father in the company of two Old Testament giants of the faith and revealed to their own eyes in divine glory and exaltation. And furthermore, the Father himself came to that scene and spoke words of approval. We read in verse 5, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father audibly affirmed Jesus in his mission and visibly arrayed Jesus in the glory that he would re-enter when Calvary was passed. And from that glorious mountaintop experience, Jesus, Peter, James, and John would go down again into a troubled world of sickness and pain and demonic opposition. But that was just a foretaste of the pain and demonic opposition that Jesus would know as he would later be betrayed, arrested, maligned, unjustly tried and condemned to death. Now, I'm sure that as they came to Calvary, the memory of the transfiguration would have buoyed up the spirits of Peter and James and John as they were with Jesus going through the valley of humiliation as they anticipated the greater assurance of his exaltation. But the very significant company at the transfiguration was highly important. Moses and Elijah. The obvious significance of Moses is that he was the lawgiver and Elijah was one of the mighty prophets. The law and the prophets is another term for a substantial part of the Old Testament revelation. However, there are intriguing similarities between these two men that are quite unique. For example, their deaths. Moses' death is shrouded in mystery. God met with Moses on Mount Nebo and allowed Moses to see into the promised land since he was not permitted by God to actually enter it. And the record in Deuteronomy 34 reads, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, and God buried him in the valley. But to this day, nobody knows where his grave is. Elijah also had a very interesting exit from this earth. As he and Elisha were walking together and talking, we read in 2 Kings 2, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Their unusual exits from earth perhaps should have served to alert us that God had something highly significant and special for both of them, that they would again stand physically on earth in the company of the Christ to whom they had looked and anticipated in their ministry. The last verses of Old Testament read this, Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. These two men represent the two main elements of Old Testament revelation, the law and the prophets. Now, neither the law nor the prophets were in and of themselves sufficient to translate the human heart. Only the coming of the Christ Messiah, who would die on Calvary's cross, could do that. The law given by Moses revealed the demands of God, but did not provide the inner power or ability of human beings to keep that law. The prophets represented by Elijah unanimously spoke of the coming Messiah to fulfill God's purposes for humankind. The ministries of Moses and Elijah can only be purposeful in and through Jesus Christ. And see how beautifully the sovereign Lord brings the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, and links them intimately with the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah. This surely would have reminded Peter and James and John of what Jesus had declared in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to be the fulfillment of them. Now, this integration of the Old Testament and the New Testament would be further consolidated if the suggestion of some commentators is correct, namely that the two men in Luke 24 are Moses and Elijah. When the women at the empty tomb on Easter morn were wondering about this, the reality that the body was gone, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. It is Luke who also tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9, verse 30, they, Moses and Elijah, spoke to Jesus on the mountain about his departure, which he was going to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, I suspect that most of us casually assume that it was angels the women saw on Easter morn. But the text says it was men. If that is so, this insight adds weight to the binding of the Old Testament and the New Testament revelation together in a seamless divine revelation of grace and salvation. Furthermore, at his ascension, again two men appear and speak to the disciples. Acts 1 verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now, whatever else may be said, the appearance of Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration establishes an indissoluble relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, and the common link is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the command that the divine gives at that time is very important. Verse 5, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, believers who know their Bibles will recall that the first part of this message was given by God to Jesus at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Thus God the Father affirmed Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, just before his temptation, and now as he anticipates the agonies of the cross, the Father reassures him and those disciples standing by. And Peter would later write in his second epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It is clear that the Father and the Son were in utter agreement, and that Jesus had been validated as the authoritative voice of the divine God. I find it salutary and instructive to note that when this divine voice booms out, Peter is bobbling away, making all sorts of human proposals and plans. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's as if God had said, "Peter, shh, keep quiet. Forget your plans and your proposals. Listen to what Jesus has to say and await his plans." Do we not, as members of the church, and even more so as church leaders, have a terrible tendency to evolve human plans and proposals in the Lord's work? There are many in the church who are pleading that we listen to their ideas and pursue their human plans. Beloved in the Lord, this morning, what we desperately need is to be quiet in the presence of the majestic Lord of the church and listen to him. We need to do that personally as we read and study and meditate upon his word daily. We need to do it as a congregational leadership and ask daily, what does Jesus really want? What are his plans for Railway Street? We need to, as a General Assembly, ensure that the voice we listen to is Christ's, and not surrender to the cacophony of shrill voices that incessantly bombard us with their human proposals and desires. For the reaction of Peter and James and John to the voice from heaven was this: when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Calvin comments on this verse: God intended that the disciples should be struck with this terror in order to impress more fully on their hearts the memory of this vision. In the presence of the sovereign, holy, majestic Lord, all of us as human beings ought to have a similar reaction. Sadly, there is no fear of God before the eyes of the society from which we have come into this place to worship the Lord this morning. But lest we get arrogant in our own self-righteousness, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is too little of an awesome fear of the living God in my life, in your life, in our lives, in the church. And we need to regain that and recognize his greatness and our smallness. But notice the reaction of Jesus Christ, verses 7 and 8. Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked, they saw no one but Jesus. What is the timeless message that the Holy Spirit wishes us as Christ's disciples to learn in the 21st century today? Ought it not to be that we yearn for and desire and spend our energies seeking and focusing upon what the sovereign Lord has got to say, and then bowing in submission before him to feel his touch upon us. And as we open our eyes, we see no one but him. And then he touches us and lifts us up and says to us, don't be afraid. Surely the message is that the Peters of today might be silenced and swept aside by the glory of the risen, ascended Christ. And that the only voice we heed be that of Christ. That we might fall down in reverent awe and worship the one and true living God. But from that position we might be hearing his voice and feeling his elevating touch. Don't be afraid. In an environment like ours today, do we not feel paralyzed into inaction? Do we not need the command of Christ to speak courage and confidence into our lives? For after this encouragement, they had to go down from that glorious experience and confront the evil that was ruining lives and families just as it is today. This heavenly vision was not to remove them from the brokenness and the need of the world. It was rather to refresh them, to address those needs. Similarly, as we gather together to worship the Lord and focus on him and listen for his voice today, it is not that we might escape the problems of our world about which we have been praying. It is rather that having seen him and heard from him and felt his touch, we might be lifted up and sent out into that world to be effectively, in his strength, able to do what he and he alone can do, to the praise of his glory. So even as we stir ourselves physically to leave this building, let us still our hearts as we affirm, be still. And I'm given to understand that when that term is used in Scripture, it is also meaning, lay down your arms, submit, surrender to me. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.